Seems like this winter has just dragged on a little bit. A couple of little things to bring your attention. First of all, last week we had a hymn sing with our music. And did you enjoy that? Can we do that again? Can we take a little note to the powers that be that we should do that regularly? Every quarter maybe? I'm looking at you, Don, because you look like you know what you're doing. Well, I enjoyed it. I hope you did too. Nita, sorry you missed that. You were out visiting your mom. How's she doing? Yeah. There's a lot of things going on. Of course, we failed to mention that this is Lester's 92nd birthday. He celebrated by running his truck into his house. That's no lie, but he didn't do it on purpose, that's for sure. We also want to pray. There's a couple things going on. This Thursday is the funeral for Fanny lost one of her adult children. That makes number three that she has lost. And the daughter that had been so sick, I can't pronounce her name. I want to say Charlene. It's not Charlene. Say again. Shalane, thank you. And so we want to uplift them. I can't imagine. That's at any age, that's a hard thing. So at 11 o'clock down off of State Street, Calvary Missionary Baptist Church. It is a celebration, I will tell you this. Get ready. It's not a somber event. And so last time, George Harris preached, and we were blessed. So, of course, you heard about a couple, it's hard to believe, 2 weeks and we have an Easter egg hunt. This next Saturday, the Boy Scouts are going to be here in lieu of our event, and they're going to help us clean up. So we're going to have ours the following week. So in 2 weeks, we'll be doing what they didn't do. But the place looks actually pretty good for this time of year. And I'm blessed. They've just jumped right in and helped us out. So let's take a moment, just still our hearts if we can before the Lord. Father, we come to you as your children. Oh, Lord, you know us. You know our frame, that we are but dust. I thank you, Lord, for the gift of life, for the gift of family, for the gift of friends, for the gift of a church body, Lord, that we could uphold one another in prayer and support. Lord, this isn't a one-way conversation. This is a two-way conversation. You speak to us through your word. We speak to you through prayer. And the fellowship of your people, Lord, and a praise goes up, an offering of sorts. You say it's a sweet-smelling savor that comes into your nostrils, Lord, reminiscent of the temple, the tabernacle, then the temple, Lord. And even now, we pray that we could offer up to you sacrifices of praise to your name, because you, O Lord, are worthy. Bless our time together as we open your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to go in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8. Our text actually begins in chapter 7, verse 1, and goes all the way through chapter 8, verse 18. We're not going to read all that, but it's part of the story. The first part of Nehemiah, chapters 1 through 6, was all about rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. A task, not unlike the task you and I are given as believers, to go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to observe everything that Jesus commanded. And that is a task that takes a whole lot more than 52 days. Having said that, we come to chapter 7 and you see nothing but a host of names. These are the names of the people that survived the exile, had come back to Jerusalem, had participated in the wall, and now it's time to settle in. It's not about rebuilding anymore. The wall is done. The gates are secure. God's people are going to be tasked with renewing their relationship to Him. We call that revival. We call it renewal. It's not unique to them. In fact, when you think about the whole idea of our relationship with God, like any human relationship, it goes through seasons. Sometimes those seasons can be prolonged. They can be desert-like. And at other times, they're exuberant. They're exciting. They're things happening and bubbly, and we're joyful, and it just seems like God is pouring out His blessing. This is a particular passage that means a lot to me because it actually highlights my profession. Listen as we read Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. This is after the wall is built, the gates are up, all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, and the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform. Like me. They had made for this purpose, and beside him stood, I'm not even going to attempt their names, on the right side and so forth, 13 of them in number. And Ezra opened the book, verse 5, in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and he opened it all as the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and the people answered, Amen, Amen. Lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Jeshua and his buddies, how's that? Helped the people to understand the law, why the people remained in their places. And they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. That is why we have the tradition of coming to church, worshiping God, and hearing from God's book. Isn't that cool? As I thought about this all week long, I thought about the idea of revival and how for some of us it's a foreign concept. But the people now, after doing this great task of building the wall, turned their attention to their relationship with God. And what was missing for so many years of the exile was their connection to Almighty God. They were the people of God, but they had lost their connection to God. That's why they went back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. In Zerubbabel's day, these 15 years earlier, Ezra, the same priest of Nehemiah chapter 8, is reading from the Bible, but he had returned years earlier in hopes of doing the same thing. This morning, I'd like to talk a little bit about revival and what it is. Then I'd like to talk about this particular revival. And then I'd like to end with just a couple signs of what revival would look like if God were to visit us again. Revival. In America, we've had two of them, or at least it's thought we had two of them. One is called the Great Awakening, and the other one is called the Second Great Awakening, obviously. It seemed like a time when God poured out his Spirit on God's people, and people just seemingly out of the blue start to be concerned about God and what he said. And as people talk about these great revivals, it just seems something supernatural. It's something that people since then have longed for and hoped for and prayed for. Not only for their own sakes, but the sake of their children and their children's children. It's been defined as a response of our whole being to the gospel, to God's call upon people to repent of their sin, to become spiritually reborn, to awaken of sorts, back to faith in Jesus Christ. Interesting, there are 21 reported revivals in the Old Testament. Some of them are personal, Abraham. Some of them are regional, located to a certain place, and then some of them were national, the whole nation, as it were, returned to God. Some quotes on revival that I thought are interesting because people long for these kind of things. They write about them. True revival, one man said, means nothing less than a revolution, casting out the spirit of worldliness, making God's love triumphant in their heart. Andrew Murray. He wrote a lot about prayer. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia said, revival means days of heaven on earth. Vance Havner, he did a lot of quotes. He's a prolific writer of many years. Revival is the church falling in love with Jesus all over again and again. In revival, the minds of people are concentrated upon things of eternity. There is an awesomeness where nothing else seems to matter. I like that. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, it's the revival passage that we often go to when we think about how it happens. It says, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. That's what revival is. And oh, we long for those kind of things. I can't say that it's prescriptive. That is, that's the order in which things happen. Sometimes God just seems to do things. Spiritual awakening of sorts. And I think I've participated in something very similar, but very, very local. In 1977, a friend of mine across the street came to see me, and he shared the gospel, not knowing how I would respond. In fact, he was quite scared that I wouldn't receive it. And yet, for the first time, I heard the word of God clearly. We walked for miles as he told me the gospel story, and he started in the beginning. God, I said, oh, here it comes. But he ended with an invitation to receive Christ as my Savior. And once people hear that, they can never unhear that. It's like the bell that can't go unrung. Allowing that little seed to find soil, receptivity, like the parable of the sower and the seed, it led to my eventual conversion to Jesus Christ. We've been tasked as God's people to deliver that same message, the message through the ages. It's the seed upon which revival comes. What of Nehemiah's revival? It started at the Watergate, not of the Nixon era. I know if you're under 30, you probably don't even know what that is. great scandal in American politics. The Watergate is a picture of God and his effect, the potential effect of God in our lives. Of all the gates from which revival to start, this one was the one that was located closest to what is called the Gihon Spring, the only natural water source in the city of Jerusalem. It's still there today, and it's still the only water source. Jesus talked of water and its cleansing ability. We've been washed, Ephesians 5:26, through the water of the word, we're told. Psalm 119 verse 9 says, it's through God's word that we can become clean. It's no coincidence that the gate was located next to the fountain gate, as the two often go together. The Holy Spirit is the one, and the word of God is the other, which in effect make us alive. Ephesians 2 says that you who were dead in trespasses and sins has he made alive. That's the new life in Christ. You might look the same in the mirror in the morning, but it's God's Spirit that has made us, quickened us, and made us alive. How did it happen? Nehemiah's day, it started when the word of God was heard. Verses 1 to 6. Six times in these short verses, verses 2 and 3, 7 and 8, 12 and 13, says that the whole people understood. Only those people old enough to understand the scriptures were permitted to be in the assembly, verse 3. It's not without a mistake. Why? Because I think it was tasked of them to tell the others as they grew up. Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. In fact, it's in all four of the Gospels record the parable of the sower, it's called. It's really the parable of the soils. The sower is obviously God. In one of the passages, I can't remember if it's Luke, it gives the interpretation, the seed is the word of God. The one who goes sowing is God, and that seed finds a receptivity of different sorts. Some fell on the hardened soil. Some fell on the great soil in hopes that we would find that seed of God's word would find its way into our life and we'd grow some 20-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Most commentators struggle with the two insiders, we call them. The seed is falling on thin soil, it grows for a period of time, and then, quote-unquote, it falls away. Or the other type of soil where it says that the thorns and the thistles came up and choked the word. Speaking of the word of God finding initial receptivity into our hearts. And then it says of the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. How easily our relationship with the Lord can become the seedbed from which thorns and thistles erupt. In verse 3 it says, facing the square at the water gate from early morning until midday. That's a long time, isn't it? Is it more than a 45 or an hour service? No stained glass and padded pews, no seats, in fact. They stood waiting to hear God's word. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. They weren't checking their email. They weren't surfing the net. They weren't solidifying plans for lunch. And there in verse 4, Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform, and there, having it been made for that purpose, he opens the book in sight of all of them. He was above them. Not that that means anything. And as he opened, all the people stood. Can you imagine what that would look like? If you were to take chapter 7 and see all the numbers of the people that were there and gathered, they were numbered for a purpose, and those numbers are not without significance. We're talking thousands and thousands of people, potentially. Perhaps him standing at the wooden pulpit made for that purpose against the background of the Watergate, it amplified what words they would hear. Interesting. The focus is on hearing and understanding the Word of God. Makes me think of Philip as he ran in the desert to find an Ethiopian official. And he leans over and he says to him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He's reading from the book of Isaiah. We can take so much for granted as we know people, and they might be churched people. But I often wonder how much the Word of God has really become understood to them, that they really hear from God. I have to confess to you that there are times, and I don't want to say it's my daughter, but particularly the female parts of my family would talk to me, and I'm, but my brain is somewhere else. I've checked out. And they say, "Are you listening to me?" Now I'm going to lie and say, "Sure I was. What did I say?" In 1904, in a very unsuspecting place in Wales, the nation had drifted far from God. It had a great spiritual heritage, but they got away from that heritage. The conditions were low. Church attendance was poor. Sin seemed to abound on every side. In a book called Men for Nations, it says, suddenly, like an unexpected tornado, the Spirit of God swept over the land, and churches were filled to capacity. The meetings ran day and night. Prayer, testimony, singing would sweep over the congregations in torrents. Hundreds of souls surrendered lives to God's indescribable presence. Scenes took place. Nothing had ever come to Wales in such a way. Far-reaching results. The Spirit of the Lord was felt in the streets and in the stores and in the trains. Then it says this, infidels were converted, drunkards, thieves, gamblers were saved. Thousands were reclaimed to respectability. Confessions of awful sins were heard on every side. Old debts were paid. Theaters and saloons closed for lack of patronage. Police courts were idle. In 5 weeks, 20,000 converts were recorded. Another writes, stating within 90 days were 150,000 conversions. The Welsh revival was a divine visitation in which God said, "See what I can do without the things you are depending on. See what I can do with the simplest who are ready to fall in line and depend wholly upon me. See what I can do and answer to praying people." It says, after he opened the word, Ezra blessed the Lord and the great God. I like that. See what God can do. you think about this particular revival, verses 7, it says the word of God was explained, better yet, expounded. It's the basis upon which all my education was based. No Reader's Digest stories, no happy quips and quotes. He just read from the Bible. And the people said, amen and amen. It was a united congregation that honored the scriptures and were willing to devote half a day just to listen to what God was saying and what it taught. First Timothy 4:13 says that we as God's people should give attention to the reading, the public reading of God's word. Yet I have to admit that the times that, the desert times I call them, the times that I feel the word of God escape me and my desire wanes for reading, for prayer, simple fellowship. They read from the book of the law God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So simply put, I'm a great believer in reading the Bible in a language, in a translation that makes sense. If you and I were to look at the first English Bible written in 1382 by John Wycliffe, we wouldn't recognize the text. It would read like Macbeth, Shakespeare. Wycliffe's translation goes back 600 years. And yet between Moses' writing, the giving of the law, and the time of Nehemiah, the word of God had become unreadable to them. Hebrew, like any language, goes through stages. And Jesus, by the time of Jesus, it was an Aramaic. It's a form of Hebrew, but words changed. Came hard to understand, so they just set it aside. In the English-speaking world from 1600 to 1900, the Word of God made dramatic impact on the lives of many around the world. It started so early, and yet people, early translators, were persecuted as if they were heretics. Some of the great men of God preached the Word of God, including John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. John Wesley, he and his brother starting the Wesleyan tradition, the Methodist Church. George Whitefield, a great evangelist who came to America and preached to fields because they wouldn't let him in the church. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the great orators who I quote from so often, a prince of preachers at a young age, 23 years of age, transformed English culture. D.L. Moody, some of the schools in America are named after, was a great evangelist as well and missionary, challenging young men and women to go all over the world. The preaching and the cleansing of the word, as it's been called, went into countries and continents previously starved from the word of God. Hudson Taylor, Adam Meyer Judson, William Carey, even right here, David Brainerd in Cranberry, of all places, right here in New Jersey. There's a park right in Cranberry, and if you go there, there's a little plaque on the ground. There's a little sign right near the lake in the middle of Cranberry commemorating one of the great missionaries to the American Indians, the Native Americans. It's in Cranberry, interestingly, I found out that it was one of the first places where Indians who were particularly migrating from one area to another built cabins and settled down. The Word of God impacted them and they became incredible Christians. Along the Delaware River, David Brainerd went up and down, reaching out to the Native Americans. I like this. It's not just reading the Word of God. I think the understanding of giving the sense, helping them understand, speaks of applying the Word of God to their lives. And you know, if we don't apply the Word of God, what good is it? The Levites assisted Ezra in teaching the law, verse 7 of chapter 8. And this was one of their God-given duties. Deuteronomy 33:10 says, Malachi 2:7, and one that was quickly neglected. So the need for a revival kept coming like waves from the sea. They mingled amongst the people so they could understand, small groups of sorts. What a balance it is to see the public proclamation and the need for personal application. This is why we preach from a pulpit of wood. This is why we read the scriptures. This is why we hopefully attempt to apply it to our lives. New Testament Christians, not just pastors, are told to speak the whole counsel of God from start to finish, from Genesis to Revelation. Be ready always, in season, out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering. Ready to give an answer to every man that asks us the reason of the hope that is in us. This is our charge. Interesting, 2 Timothy 4:2, when it says, preach the word in such a way, verse 3 goes on to say, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Speaking of the end times, and perhaps we're in them, but having itchy ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Not everybody who stands behind a pulpit of wood preaches the Word of God. I'm sad to say. All Scripture, though, is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, the Bible says, for training in righteousness. If we want to know what God has to say, the Word of God is it. But think of the end times, so to speak, and how people will gather to themselves. It's a reflexive. They're going to curry favor with someone who will tell them nice things. This is a revival. Started with the Word of God. It moved to expounding the Scriptures and applying the Scriptures. But we would be remiss to mention verses 9 to 18 where it's a call for people to respond. In Jesus' day, as he ministered amongst the people, he likened what he was saying to playing the flute. He pointed at the religious crowd than anything, the religious teachers, the religious professionals when he said this. But he says, I piped, that is, I played the flute, but you didn't respond. I played, but you didn't dance. I think what Jesus was saying there is that, you know, God, when he speaks, isn't speaking for his own benefit. He's speaking for the benefit of everyone else. And he's looking for a response. And what that response is can only be known to you and to God. How we apply the scriptures to our own life is so personal and so intimate, it would be an intrusion for anyone to guess. But I think you know, as I know, that when God speaks, it's not something that we are to take lightly. He's not going to say it necessarily again and again and again. It would be like somebody knocking at the door, and we're so used to hearing the knocking that we don't hear it anymore. Like living next to a train that goes by. After a while, we don't even hear it. The Bible says that there are people, and God forbid that it would be one of his own children, that the Bible says are past feeling. The book of Hebrews charges, of all things, see that you refuse not him who is speaking. Present tense. God is talking and talking and talking. And we might be hearing, wah, 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 wah. Here I preach to myself. Ezra says, this day is holy to the Lord. Verse 10. For all the people wept as they heard the word of the law. No doubt some of them were hearing it for the first time. 2-3 generations have gone by in captivity. They made it through it. They're survivors. Yet the word of God was absent. We have so much. We've been entrusted with so much. They didn't have the Bible like you and I do. They had books. They heard people read from it. But they didn't come to church with their Bibles. And he sent portions to anyone who has nothing ready. The day is holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You know, that's still true. You know, when something's withheld from you for a period of time and then you finally experience it, it's like, wow, finally the word of God. So I was going through seminary, doing my dissertation on preaching, actually. It was at a time where people in America said, you can't really understand the Bible. So they came up with another kind of preaching of sorts. They called it meta-narrative. That means a story that goes along with the story. Instead of telling the story of Job, the guy that did all the suffering, they would talk about Joe Jacobs and how his life in a contemporary fashion was like Job of the Bible, but in ways that people can understand it. Big mistake. See, there's something unique about the Word of God in any language around the world, and it carries with it two things that cannot be explained anywhere else. One is authority, the authority of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. The other one is sufficiency. Does it really meet the needs of God's people? Yes. What a tragedy. Could have been interesting. Could have been entertaining. Could have been understandable. But it's not the Bible. The Levites calmed all the people down, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. In spite of all the things that have happened, all the things that brought us to this moment, be still. And know that I am God. Oh, I like that. And the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions to make great the way, make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. What a blessing. How do we apply this? I long for a revival. I pray that it would come. But it's completely of God. We can't manufacture it. If God chooses to bring revival in our day, I would be the happiest. But just like it could be personal or regional or national, it doesn't matter. Revival starts with me. It starts with you. You can have a personal revival of sorts if God's word can just penetrate our oftentimes hardened hearts. Let him speak to us. Say, God, whatever you say, I will listen. No wonder to the seven churches of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, it says, he that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit of God is saying to the churches. Why would he have to say that? Ezra read and explained the word. They understood it and they went away changed. I can't go into this morning, but what brings a revival is one, conviction. Number two, cleansing. Number three, celebration. God's word can convict us. It can take the most hardened of hearts and make it soft again. Is not thy word like a hammer, the Bible says, that breaks the rock in pieces? Here's how you know that revival has come to your life. Let me bold them and be done. Can I suggest an increased participation in worship? You actually come to church, and I know some of you do, and you're ready. You didn't crawl into bed at 2 o'clock in the morning. You were ready for the next day. An outpouring of love for God's people, number two. We start to see the needs of those around us, and we're like, you know what? I'm going to show them a little love. You know, revivals come to your heart when there's a heightened awareness for holiness. Confession and repentance is a part of our life every day. We cleanse our consciences before we go to bed at night. Number four, an eagerness to serve. Serving the Lord isn't a chore anymore. It's not something, oh, I've got to do this, another series of duties to make others happy so I look good. No. One that hits me between the eyes, it's an anointing of preaching and an individual interest in the Word of God. For me, number six, a growing boldness in prayer. When you're in touch, as the book of Hebrews says, come boldly before the throne of grace that you may find help in your time of need. Prayer is a welcomed distraction for the craziness of our lives. If there's a last one, it would be that there's just a sense of well-being, that I am right where God wants me to be. Here's my invitation to anybody here. If you're a believer and for some reason, it doesn't even matter what the reason is, you've gotten away from the Lord, revival is right around the corner. It's a prayer away. Don't leave this place having your little talk with Jesus and say, God, whatever you want, wherever you want me to be, whatever you want me to do, I need you. To confess means to say the same thing that God says about me, my life, my sin. And I can't live another moment without you. But I would also say that for the person who's perhaps the greatest mission field in America today, for people who have a distant relationship with the Lord, they might have grown up in church, they might have been confirmed, they might have joined a church, but when we talk about a personal relationship, it's just not there. What we need is not revival, we need salvation. I grew up in a church tradition like that. I knew a lot about God, but I didn't know the Lord. It wasn't until somebody took an open Bible and showed me what the Bible said about me, that I'm a sinner, that I can't save myself, that only Jesus came to save us, and that I had to let him do that. He's the Savior. So all my self-efforts would fall to the ground as meaningless or not effective. I fall at the knees, Tell Jesus what he already knows. And invite him to take complete control. Father in heaven, we come to you and think of Nehemiah and the revival that he brought to a people so desperate and in need. We're desperate and in need as well. America has been so blessed, but we've taken the blessings and forgot the blesser. Lord, it's possible that we could be Christianized. We have a form of godliness, but we've denied the power because we're still in control. We're calling the shots. We sit on the throne of our own hearts. We, like Adam and Eve, have declared our independence. We need you. I would ask this morning, Lord, you do what you do so well, drawing people to yourself. You tell us you do that. You came to seek and to save those that were lost, and that's what we were. Cause our hearts to rejoice if we're believers in Christ our Savior, who made it possible, who've given us the new life, the new birth. We are born again. We've received you. Draw us back to yourself. Bring revival to our hearts. And for those that are living for the Lord to the best of their abilities, I pray you'd bless them real good. The joy of the Lord is our strength, and we have nothing to be ashamed of. Still sinners, but guided, oh, by your mighty hand. Help us to take the good word, the gospel, to those that we know and love. If you have questions of what it means to be born again or saved, receiving Christ, it's called those things as an experience, and you have questions, we'd invite you to stay, remain behind, hopefully get those questions answered. Pray with one of our brothers or sisters, we pray. In Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Would you stand as we close our service?